Chapter 43. Paul's advice to his young friend. What an old man says to a young one is usually worth hearing. When the experience which the years has brought has been wisely interpreted, the words of age to youth are of rich worth. But when there is added still to this affection for the youth, fully reciprocated, and a yearning for his highest success, the parting message of declining age may be among youth's richest legacies. The Bible is rich in its pictures of friendships. Among them, that of Paul and Timothy is one of the most beautiful. Timothy, my dearly beloved son, Paul called him, and he was to him what he might have hoped for in a child born into his own home. Whether back of Paul's solitary life there lay a tragedy or not, he was a lonely man, and into that loneliness came Timothy, an object of affection whom Paul took to his very heart. His last words to this young man, whom he loved as his own flesh and blood, are among the richest of all literary productions of their kind. He is writing to Timothy that he cannot live without him. He is in prison again, and not now as a privileged prisoner awaiting trial, but as one who is chained and awaiting, as he believes, a sentence of death, as yet unpronounced but certain to come. Of his old friends, only Luke is with him. He longs for Timothy, whom he loved as a father. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me," he writes. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Do thy diligence to come before winter." Yet, perhaps in fear that Timothy may not arrive before he is offered up, he writes his message of love and exhortation. Perhaps to this misgiving, which we may believe was but too well founded, we owe in part this letter. In the opening chapter of Paul's last letter to this young friend, there are suggested four things in the life of Timothy which may be appealed to and from which it may be expected that he will be a man. Each of these Paul recognizes as a divine gift. These are his ancestry, his instruction, his personality, and his knowledge of the Scriptures. In every one of these four relations, he discovers the gift of God. Paul's first ground of confidence in Timothy is the fact that his faith, which is unfeigned and genuine, has a deep root in the lives of his mother and grandmother. Paul has been deceived about a good many people. On the other hand, he had overestimated a good many men. Demas, whom he had trusted, had loved this present world and had forsaken him. Many of his old friends despised his chains. It is time for a revelation of those whom he had known. In answering the question which he put to himself and suggested to Timothy as to whether this, his best beloved disciple, was worthy of his confidence, it was a ground of assurance to him to remember that Timothy was born into the household of faith. No man can afford to despise a noble ancestry. Samuel Johnson said many wise things and some foolish ones. Among the latter was his assertion that any man is well born who is born at all. His own lifelong affliction with scrofula, from which the touch of Queen Elizabeth in his infancy had not availed to heal him, should have kept him from such an egregious error. We are right in affirming that no man should be deprived of any good which he can honestly attain because of the accident of birth. But we are very wrong if we assume that a man may attain the same distinction or accomplish for the world the same result, no matter who were his parents. There is probably no truer verse in the Bible than that stern part of the second commandment which speaks of the transmission of the results of sin to the third and fourth generation, unless it be the other declaration so often repeated in one form or another, that God keeps covenant with the righteous to 1,000 generations. Thus Paul reminds himself and Timothy that the latter's faith did not originate in his own conscious exercise of it, but was in a line of succession from a holy mother, who herself received it from a mother no less holy. Because it had been in them, Paul was persuaded that this unfeigned faith, which he believed he discerned in Timothy, was in himself also. He might be deceived about Demas, for he had not known the mother of Demas. He may have been disappointed in Crescens, but he did not know about the grandparents of Crescens. He knew Lois and Eunice and Timothy, and was three times as well able to judge as if he had known Timothy only. Let every man who has been born into a Christian home rejoice in his privilege. Let the child of Christian parents honor them and be worthy of their faith, which should be in him also. The world has reason to expect large things of him. It will be doubly a reproach to him if he disappoints those reasonable expectations. The next thing of which Paul reminds Timothy and himself as a ground of confidence in Timothy is the character of his instruction. There have been Lois and Eunice as teachers, and besides, there has been Paul. This has been a gift of God. Timothy has received his commission as a teacher of the gospel by the imposition of the hands of Paul. Paul knows how much and how well the young man learned. He is able to estimate the value of the gift of God in connection with his preparation for the ministry and his ordination to its offices. Yet this gift of God may be a passive and impotent thing if Timothy does not remind himself of what is conveyed with it and stir it up. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Blessed is the man who adds to the home influence of Eunice and Lois the manly Christian influence of Pastor Paul. Mothers and grandmothers can do much, but the young Timothy needs some influences which they cannot wholly supply. Blessed is the boy who counts his pastor among his friends. Blessed is the Sunday school class, whose teacher is a genuine man, virile and pure-minded, learned and sympathetic, young of heart, but wise in the teachings of manhood. One thing more Timothy had, a knowledge of the Scriptures. This stood in his day for something not quite identical with what we today should mean by the same expression. It meant more than we mean, because a knowledge of the Scriptures then stood in great part for a complete education. We have set the Bible by itself as belonging to the sacred, as distinct from the secular. In that respect, Paul's word meant more to Timothy, because it implied that he was a well-educated young man, which unfortunately may not be true of one who goes long to Sunday school. On the other hand, it meant less to Timothy than to us, because the best part of the Bible was still unknown to him. But in its essential import, it means the same. These, then, are the elements in Timothy's life which Paul believes in, and which he calls to the attention of Timothy, that he may be true to them. He has a worthy ancestry, has had good instruction, and has received the gift of God at the hands of holy men. He has a mind of his own, sound, and with force of character, and a high purpose, and he knows the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation. May this lesson discover a host of such young men in the classes where it shall be taught, and may they become men of God, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In Paul's second letter to Timothy are recorded his last written words that have been preserved to us. Last words are impressive. Too much importance may be attached to them, but when they are known to be the last, or spoken with the consciousness that they may be the last, and the importance of their influence is felt, they sometimes gather up the teachings of a lifetime. Paul's second epistle to Timothy is of this character. The last chapter is especially tender and comprehensive. It embraces the fondest expressions of yearning for the coming of Timothy. It shows us the very heart of the old apostle, almost alone and near to death. It includes his last solemn charge and rings with his undying death song and confessions of faith in him who had power to raise him from the dead. There is no death paean in literature that matches this for its sublime confidence in God, its humble yet happy retrospect, and its triumphant hope of eternal life. I have fought a good fight. His life has indeed been one of conflict. His flesh has had no rest. Without have been fightings, and within have been fears. He has finished his course. A tired but victorious athlete, he drops at the goal, panting for breath, but flushed with triumph. Over him hangs the sword of Nero, but above is the Lord, the righteous judge. The laurel crown of Marathon or Corinth might seem to repay a long and wearisome race, but for him there is laid up a crown of righteousness. It was not his exclusive possession. So run that ye may obtain, for the crown is for all who love our Lord's appearing, and discern it in the progress of his kingdom, which progress their own lives promote. Thus ends the life of Paul. If we may trust tradition, and we have nothing else that can guide us here, he laid down his life in the year 68, beheaded by Nero. Peter, it is affirmed, died at about the same time, and John was then a prisoner, as later he appears to have been again in the Isle of Patmos. Nero was on the throne, and the souls that were under the altar cried aloud, like the blood of Abel. But the rapt seer on the island, while yet a prisoner there, saw the reigning head of the great beast wounded to the death, and above the clamor and carnage and confusion of the earth, he heard the triumphant song of the redeemed, who had come up out of great tribulation, which was but the glorified echo of the dying words of Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing."